So we're continuing what you might call the introduction to this letter. And Paul will make definite points starting from chapter 2, but chapter 1 is a large, large chapter, of come out of years of prayer and reflection and meditation, and it began in that beautiful 14 verses where he gave expression in one long, continuous period, one sentence, to the will of God. What is God's design for the world? The most basic question we could possibly ask. And he expressed it quite beautifully. He continues now his introduction. It's a prayer. It's a prayer of gratitude, and it's a prayer of petition, that the Gentiles will grasp the significance of God's design. He's talked about God. Now he longs for them to pick it up and see it, because he's about to leave them. He doesn't expect to see them again, and he's leaving them this last statement of his love, and he begins, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints." I suggested that as a pretty good argument, I think, one of the pointers that helps us realize that he's not actually writing this letter specifically to Ephesus, because he knows them very well and he doesn't have to hear about their faith. So that helps firm up the idea that what we've got here is a general letter written to all the Gentile churches in the East. And so he's speaking generally. "I've heard of your faith and your love towards the saints." Typical Pauline language. Notice how he prefers that when he uses the word love, it nearly always, there's two small exceptions, it means God's love for Christ, Christ's love for us, and our love for each other. It doesn't go the other way. He doesn't use the word love in relation to God. The word he prefers in our relation to God is faith. Because God is the source of love, not us. God loves us, and our most beautiful response to God is to welcome the love. And how do we welcome the love? By loving one another. That's the sign. That's where love comes in. He's not denying that we love God, but he doesn't choose to use that word. "So I've heard of your faith," faith in the Lord Jesus, "and your love towards the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." Paul doesn't often talk about his prayers. Here's a beautiful occasion when he does, and how he remembers them in his prayers. I remember being helped a lot by a small book I was reading once on the beautiful English mystic Julian of Norwich. We don't know her name, but she was an anchorite, as they called them, in the same time as Chaucer, 1400s, and she had a little chapel, we might call, a little room on the edge of the church with a grill, and she could look in at the Blessed Sacrament, and she was a hermit in a sense, but she also had a window to the outside world, and people would come for spiritual direction to her. She was a hermit living there in the city. And she writes beautifully of her revelations that she received in prayer. And when she talks about, or when this author talking about her, was talking about prayer of petition, you know, praying for, as we've got here, Paul's remembering them when he thinks of them in his prayer. And it's a beautiful suggestion, I think, you know. Some of us, if you've got people to pray for, that you want to pray for, you can spend a busy half hour praying for all the people that you're praying for and end up with a headache because you've got worries about your daughter and worries about your son and worries about someone who's sick, you know, all the stuff that makes up human life. And if you're praying about them and you're telling God all about them as though God doesn't quite know, you know, which is a bit unnecessary, but we do it, we're human. And so we all this, and you're worried about them, and you end at the end of the prayer, you're kind of exhausted. You've exhausted yourself. She's got a way through all that. And what Julie of Norwich suggests is, if you're praying for someone, you think about this, see if it makes sense to you. You're in God's presence. So you think about that person that you want to pray for. Let's say it's your daughter or a sick grandson or an ailing husband or anything, a divorce that's happening in the family and it's hurting you. You think of these people, imagine them. Imaginatively, you take them into your heart. Just take them into your heart. Then you hold your heart up to God. That's it. Then you're at prayer. You're in prayer. So you've kind of taken, as though someone is cold and you're carrying them out into the sun with you, but then you're in the sun, just basking in the sun. So that you're not talking about them. You're not actually thinking about them a lot, and you're certainly not running through the tape of all their agonies that you're worried about. Do that if you want to. No one's telling you how to pray. But you might find this is actually a much more beautiful way of praying, because you actually take them with you into prayer. And prayer is communion with God, not worrying about a million things. Well, whatever. Here's Paul in prayer, but present to him in prayer, in his heart, are these beautiful people that he knows, communities that he's heard about, and he doesn't cease to give thanks for this extraordinary miracle of the growth of the Christian church in the Gentile world. What's he pray for? I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, an expression was used in the first verses of our hymn that he just read, the God that Jesus prayed to, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the radiantly beautiful God, glory is inner beauty radiantly manifest, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. These two words are intimately connected, wisdom and revelation. They're good to keep together, and Paul does it quite beautifully here. Revelation, you know what that means. It comes from the Latin velum, meaning a veil. Revelation is when the veil is removed. So you didn't see something, then you see something. The exact equivalent in Greek is apokalypse. Kalypse in Greek means a veil, and apo means away. So that's why the book, for example, the last book of the New Testament is sometimes called the Apocalypse, which is quite a transliteration of the Greek, apokalypsis, and it's sometimes called the book of Revelation, which is the Latin translation of apokalypse, revelation. Same book, of course. So here, revelation is when God is revealed, but wait for a moment, let's think of that. The key question here is, where is the veil? Sometimes you might imagine, I used to, I think, some half images when I was younger, as though God were veiled, as though God has a veil on God's face, and God actually every now and then removes the veil. So Moses gets a peep, you know, kind of a half insight, and then Jeremiah sees something, and Isaiah sees something, and Peter and Thomas and all of us. We see something because God chooses to remove the veil momentarily in a mystical experience of prayer. That's one image for revelation. Is that okay? But actually, think about it, I don't think that's the way it works. God isn't veiled. God is. God is the sun in the full sky. The veil is over our eyes, individually and communally. So revelation happens when a community, or sometimes a specific individual within the community, who might be, they say, oh, he's a generation ahead of his time, someone sees something, some individual person, the rest of the community don't see it, but maybe they catch up in about 50 years' time and then everybody kind of sees it. Revelation happens when we, for whatever reason, it's to do with our experience, it's to do with our openness, it's to do with our repentance, it's to do with so many things we couldn't tire. People actually see because the veil falls from our eyes and we get a glimpse. And most it's to do with our own personal experience. You've been reading about the agony in the garden for 40 years, then you find yourself in a garden having an agony, then you read the text and you think, oh, is that what, you know? Or you might be one day happen to be on a mountain of transfiguration, and you think, oh, and then you go back and read math. Or you might be really hurt by someone for the first time, really, really, really hurt, and then you go back and, you know what I'm saying, don't you? Texts come out of the page at you because you're now ready to grasp them. That's revelation, as best I can put it. So, but it is God that we see, inverted commas see, that we get insight into this ultimate mystery. Well, wisdom is the quality that allows for revelation. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is openness to revelation. Wisdom is not knowledge, but it's... I can't say it any better, really. Wisdom is always linked with revelation. Wisdom is seeing the mystery, grasping reality, not just grasping information, but grasping what really is. Now, you never grasp that fully, but it's partial and it's linked with... And, of course, if you grasp reality, it means you grasp God. You can't grasp reality without grasping God, because God is what is real. A lot of our information is just tangential to reality, but sometimes we're really in touch with them. That's what the gift of wisdom is. And a person who is fully wise is simple. It's got nothing to do with education or schooling. It's got everything to do with honesty. And you can have the most unschooled person, maybe your grandparents who never went to school or whatever, who've never been to school in their life, but they're so wise. They're in touch with the real, in touch with God. So back to my text. He's praying that God will give you this spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Now, here's our beautiful word, know. I think you're pretty familiar with this by now, I'm sure. To know in the Bible, keep remembering this, please. It's not just to do with thoughts that come into your head. Sometimes we think we know something because we can give the correct answer. That's not what knowledge is. I mean, it's better to give the correct answer than the incorrect answer, but you can give the correct answer and know nothing. Know means communion. It means being in communion with what is. It's ultimately in the Bible to do with love. Go back right to the radical use of the word. It says, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Seth. He knew her, and you know what that knowledge means. Knew her intimately through communion, and that knowledge that comes only through intimacy and love bore fruit in the conception. So he wants us, as we come to know God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God, the only God, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened. Full of poetry, this thing is. Your heart hasn't got eyes, literally, you know that, but it is the heart. And heart in the scriptures is not quite the same as our modern. It's pretty hard to say this, I'd be sure. But often heart is related in our modern English imagery to affection, feelings, loving feelings, the heart. It's quite soupy sometimes, and sometimes very beautiful. But in the Bible, heart and mind are almost identical. Your heart is your center from which you... Yes, there are certain feelings in the heart, but they use another word for your gut feelings. They use the splunkna, the bowels, the stuff you feel in your gut. That kind of radical feeling is below the level of heart, as it were. Heart is... the place from which you think, the place from which you decide, the place from which you choose. So it's a refined word, and a lot to do with knowledge, as well as voluntary choice. But not a word that is associated a lot with feelings that come and go. When we talk about devotion to the Sacred Heart, we're talking about a spirituality which goes to the heart of things. You know, it goes to the center of reality, of God, of what matters, and if there's feelings involved, so be it. But the heart isn't always about feelings, it's about truth. So with the eyes of your heart, your inner core center of who you are as a person, enlightened, you may know something. You may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So he's praying with you, what does God want to call? What are we called to? What is the destiny? What is that which fulfills all our needs and desires? That's what he wants. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? What is the radiantly beautiful thing that we're all meant to have? What are we born for? What are we conceived for? What is God's design? He's already said it, but here he wants them to know it, so that our hope, our focus, we won't be just wasting time, we won't be spending all our life on peripheral things that don't actually matter, we won't be fiddling around, fiddling while Rome burns, you know. We'll be open to what's beautiful, and as a child, as a young person, and it's tragic, isn't it? In our own life it's tragic, but it's tragic when we see other people, and you parents see this sometimes, wasting time, wasting life. And we look back on our own times when we've wasted, and what a shame it would be to spend 20 years doing all these things and nothing, none of them to do with God's will, none of them to do with making the world a better world, none of them to do with real love. So there's never too late, by the way. The thief on the cross at the last moment got it right. So there's hope for us all. But he wants them to know, what is this? What is your inheritance? What does God want for you? You beautiful people in Ephesus and Colossae, and what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power? It's nothing to do with weakness, it's power for us who believe. The power, get back to the French here, pouvoir, power is the ability to enable. It's that which gives the spark and gets things moving. It actually enables things to become. So don't ever let people use power as a bad word. Power can be abused, but abused power doesn't enable. Abused power controls, stops, doesn't allow for life. And all you wonderful parents who've had all these kids know how hard it is to empower a child, because it's so wearing, isn't it? It kind of can be so wearing, because they've got this individual personality and they don't fit the family and they want this and they want that and they want this, and you don't want to give them into their wants, but you don't want to crush them either. So you can't go around clipping wings all your life, but you're living with this bloody child that... Okay, so excuse the French. I've never had a child, but I've taught for 10 years in secondary school, so I feel I've been through the bashing period enough. All right, so this is the power of God, though. This is God, what God can bring about in our world if we believe, if we welcome grace, if we love, according to the working of his great power. And of course, we've just seen, and we'll see again, the power of God is not any other power but the power of love. And when we reflect on how powerful love is, and we all can do that, we also have to agree that there's a lot of things love can't do without stopping being love. So God isn't abstractly all-powerful, meaning God can do anything. God can only do what God is. And if God is love, God can't do unloving things. And that isn't a limitation of God's power. It's the fantastic wonder of God's power that he can't undercut it. As we can. We can stop loving. We can use, inverted commas, power to prevent life. God can't. God wouldn't. Can't. It's just impossible, because it's a contradiction in terms. So if God's power is only love, that's why Paul sees God's power in Jesus dying on the cross. And that's why it takes us a while to see it. Because it doesn't look like power to us. But it is enabling, extraordinarily enabling power, because it's so weak, but so loving. So that's what Paul's praying for. Sounds like a pretty good prayer for me. I wouldn't mind him praying for me for that. Would you mind? And then he comes to the conclusion of his introduction with these gorgeous words. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it's not weak. It actually shattered death, took Jesus from death, which we could think of as the end of everything, and raised him to life and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Here is Christ now, all-powerful, Lord, risen Christ, at the right hand. Well, that's an image, of course. Excuse me, the right hand was the hand of holding the sword, the hand of power. So the prince sat at the king's right hand. Oh, that's the image we've got. God hasn't got a right hand, and Jesus isn't sitting anywhere, presumably. But he's there at the place of power, meaning that all God's power now, all that God has done in the world is doing through Christ. He is the human expression of this. So he's there, raised with God, and all God's love is now coming through Jesus. Oh, and in case they're caught up in all these other ideas, and you might remember if you read the Colossians, he's full of this. He's above every rule, he doesn't, these are words that are pretty meaningless, above every rule and authority and power and dominion, all these words that the early Gnostics are using for the angelic powers or the powers of the gods, of the Olympian gods or the chthonic gods of the underworld or the gods of death or whatever they've been caught up in their past. Whatever you think might be powerful in the world, he says, forget it, because Christ is now above all this. Any other name you want to name for what you think might be powerful, no. Not only in this age, but in the age of to come. He has put everything under his feet. God has put everything under Christ's feet. That's from Psalm 8, verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, you know? We're little loath there, but God has put everything under our feet. God has given human beings the shepherding task in creation to bring everything to its beauty and to continue ordering creation to make it radiantly wonderful. That's our task. The word used for dominion, by the way, in that Genesis account, is the same word used for the king's duty, and it's the duty as a pastor, as a shepherd. It's not controlling, it's shepherding the world, not leaving it in its wilderness beauty. It has a wilderness beauty, but wilderness can actually be made into a paradise by us human beings. And I bet you've been to places which are beautiful with their wilderness, but human beings have brought to it a touch and a beauty and an order that actually transforms it, makes it, brings its beauty out and makes it a place that's also got human intelligence in it, which brings its natural wilderness beauty to something even far more beautiful because of the ordering of intelligent human beings with the way they've built and the way they've channeled the creation. So we're not meant to leave everything naked or just wild, but we are to be sure that what we do in it is actually for the benefit of creation. All of that, he's saying, all of it has been put under the feet of Christ. He is the Lord of creation.